So Wednesday nights has lately been kind of a reflection on reading through the Bible. And so if you're following, several of you have told me you're following the track that I suggested at the beginning from the Navigators. And no matter how you're doing it, you're reading through the Old Testament. And so more than likely you've come through the book of Leviticus recently. And that is, if you've never read the Bible, Leviticus is like no other literature that you read. It's describing God's establishment of the Hebrew worship, especially in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's intricate, it's complex, it's involves sacrifices on many different levels, blood sacrifices of animals, dietary laws. What is clean? What is unclean? What do you do if you touch a clean an unclean person or an animal? Or what defines even unclean? It is different. Different offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. So I want to answer a couple questions tonight that are common questions that people ask about when they're reading through the Old Testament specifically. And one of them is do Christians who live after the cross and the resurrection, that's what Christians are, do we have to follow the rules and the practices of the law, the Old Testament law? Is it binding on us? And if we don't, then what is the benefit of reading all these rules and practices? So let me give you an example. And we've been using Wednesday nights to do a little differently. So for those of you who we've talked about reading the Bible, we talked about listening to the Bible, because remember the times of the Bible, most people listened to Scripture being read. They didn't have copies of the Bible. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue to listen to somebody read the Scriptures. And so that's what we've been doing. So just to give you a flavor of Leviticus and let you kind of experience it, I could describe it, but there's nothing like just listening to it. And this is going to be, for those of you who've never heard this, it's going to shock you, maybe amaze you. It's different. So I'm going to read just the fourth chapter of Leviticus, and you will get the feel for what this is all about. So this is amongst all the different laws that God was giving about how to conduct worship in the tabernacle. Here's what among them. Here's just jumping in the middle of it. He says this. Then the Lord spoke. And this is not going to be on the screen. It's too much for me to put on the screen. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out in the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove them. He shall move from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys." Everybody okay? "Just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and of all of its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all of the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are to be poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord and in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then he goes into the same thing about what he is to do with the inner parts of the bull. Very, very detailed. And then he talks in verse 27 about if any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded them not to be done, and they become guilty, if the sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So when you read through Leviticus, this is what it sounds like. And then there's various changes that go with the different kinds of offerings that are to be offered. And it goes on chapter after chapter after chapter like this. Let me ask Tom, is Tom back there? Tom, could you check the air conditioners and just run them down? I think we're having trouble with the schedule. Now, if I go over to chapter 8, it's an interesting description there that really is outside of our world. This is the consecration of the priests, and the priests are very important in the Old Testament. And in fact, we're going to see that when we start thinking about where all this is headed, when this is heading towards Jesus, the priests become very important. These are the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. And when they were consecrated, it's very descriptive. Verse 22 of chapter 8 says, "Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. He took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. From the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of bread mixed with oil and water and placed them on the portions of the fat on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons, presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up to in smoke on the altar in the burnt offering. There were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it before a wave offering before the Lord, and it was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So this was not things that were made up by Moses. These are not somebody's creative thinking about creating a spiritual and religious experience. This is what was commanded by God. Very different than what we experience here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. And most of you would say, and I'm happy about that. That would be very, very different and disconcerting to me. And there's a reason why you would feel that way. And that is because things are different now. Things are different now. And so I want to talk about that difference. God established these laws. This is the word of God that I just read to you. This is inspired scripture. This is how it was for hundreds of years, and it's going somewhere. It goes on and on like what I read to you, chapter after chapter, the consecration of the priest, again, even more significant. And obviously, not even Israel does these things today, mainly because for their sakes, there is no temple or tabernacle. But there are a lot of laws that they still try to maintain. When I was in college, I had a professor who was Jewish, and he wasn't necessarily religious, but he was Jewish. And he made a statement in class one day. He said one of the worst things that ever happened to the continent of Africa was American missionaries. And he went on to make his case. And there were some other Christians in the class, apparently, and they respectfully objected, and as did I. And then after class, I caught him after class, and I walked with him across the campus, and we were talking. And I said, so I have a question for you. You're Jewish. You said that. There's no temple. There's no sacrifices. So how are your sins forgiven? And I thought he would just fire off some kind of theological answer, being a smart guy, you know, a professor of a university. And he just... Hold on a minute. I think I know what happened. He kind of looked bewildered for a moment, like he'd never answered that question before. And he just looked at me and he said, God. That started a further conversation that actually went pretty well. But if you think about that, there's a lot of people in the world, when they think, if they think at all about forgiveness, and let's assume that they have some sense of the sin issue in the world, or maybe a conscience that's at all sensitive at all to right and wrong and what they've done and what they should be doing, the idea that there is a God, especially in a Jewish culture, which that would have been ingrained into him more than likely, still did not have an answer. And if he had read the law, the Torah, he would have read things like what I've just read to you and naturally would wonder, okay, that was very specific. Every possible sin was dealt with in a specific way, and it involved blood and sacrifices and priests doing things in the temple and or in the synagogue. So how do I get forgiven? And, you know, there's a lot of people who maybe are religious, but they haven't thought through the specifics of how am I going to be right with God when the Bible is very specific about how God feels about sin and what he wants to do about it. So there's health laws, there's clean and unclean, there's leprosy laws. This is rather unusual. There's what do you do when you become unclean? And it's not necessarily means sinful, like during a woman's menstrual cycle. That's dealt with very specifically in a scripture. When a man touches, like they would in an agrarian society, touches an animal that maybe had died, that it was an unclean animal and they had to get it out of the way, what do they do? Now they're unclean. And this is not, again, this is not human made-up stuff. This is stuff that God had anointed. So you had more sacrifices, you had washings, all kinds of ceremony. It's all God's word, so we know it's important. But let me share with you what many of you know, but you need to be encouraged with, and maybe some of you have wondered about. When Jesus came, things changed. Deliberately. The Messiah came and things changed. And those changes were not afterthoughts. They weren't, oh, okay, so Jesus comes along and says, hey, I'm going to reinvent this for you and make it a little more easy for you or more palatable. You don't have to deal with all that blood anymore, which I know you didn't like anyway. It wasn't something that just changed because we have a new leader now. This was established before the foundations of the world. This was always the plan. In the eternal clock of the universe, it was God's plan to do something different. So the different was planned. One of the statements I like about the movie The Chosen is Jesus's, you know, in the modern way of thinking about it, Jesus is basically saying, get used to different. My dad got the T-shirt from the Maltbys, and They love that. And so, in fact, he was going to wear it as whatever he's going to wear when we surprised Grace and Benaiah at their engagement. He was going to wear the T-shirt. In fact, he's wearing the T-shirt underneath that shirt. It said, "Get used to different," for Grace and Benaiah. But Jesus made things different. Things changed. And theologians have argued over some of those changes, you know, which covenants are still binding today and how does God work now and in versus in the past and what about the future and all of those things. But one thing is for sure, things changed. Even before Jesus went to the cross, they changed. So what I want to do is give you a few of the key texts that indicate this change was deliberate, it was planned, and it was purposeful. So, like, for instance, Jesus is, after he had been raised from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus. Remember when he encountered the disciples, or the disciples encountered Jesus? They didn't know it was Jesus. His identity was hid from them. And so he's speaking to them, and he's amazing them with the things that he's saying. And it says this in Luke 24:27. It says, "Then beginning with Moses," okay, what do you associate Moses with?
The law.
Okay, so talking about the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," so going on beyond Moses to the prophets, "he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So we don't know all the things that he talked about, because we weren't there and we don't have that part recorded. It just says that he did that and they were amazed at his knowledge. But he was talking about the Messiah himself as described not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In other words, he was saying the law points to me, to the Messiah, to the Savior, to the one you've been looking for. So even in all those laws, and even in all those rituals, it's not hard, if you've been reading your Bibles, if you've been a Christian a while, to begin to see things in those rituals and those ceremonies that sound like, look like, feel like a sacrifice that is necessary, and that all this was pointing to something that was coming. And all of the scriptures point to Christ. It was the scriptures from the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah, Jesus in particular. So the laws and the practices in the book of Leviticus that we've been reading is pointing to a foreshadowing of the Christ. I mean, for instance, one thing you read over and over again, an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb had to be used, not one with blemishes. Now, what was that? Does that mean that if the lamb had a dot on it, or his, you know, had a coloring of, you know, naturally that happens, does that mean that that was a bad lamb, a bad goat? No, it means it didn't illustrate what God wanted to illustrate, and that was perfection. That we needed a sacrifice that would be perfect, because in order to sacrifice for the sins of imperfect people, you need a perfect sacrifice. And all of that would have been aiming towards something. Now, at the time, they would not necessarily have known that. But those who were reading the scriptures would have begun to realize, and they came to Isaiah chapter 53, that the Messiah, who's easily, you can easily see that he's talking about the Messiah, that this Messiah was going to bear the sins of the people. He was going to be pierced through for our transgressions. A human sacrifice. That's where this was leading. So it was a foreshadowing of Christ. And then in Romans chapter 10, here's another key text on the subject. Now, this is New Testament, of course. "For Christ," listen to this, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Does that mean that you don't have to obey any part of the law? That's not what he said. He said it's the end of the keeping of the law to gain righteousness. The law shows us our sin because it shows us God's perfection and what is required, and we don't meet it. And so he says, Jesus, the Messiah, and now we know, and of course Paul, who wrote that, knew that it was Jesus' death, it was Jesus' sacrifice, it was Jesus' life that was given for us so that we could gain the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, key text. You may want to write these down because these are really the ones that describe where, how we should think about those Old Testament passages. Because that was Romans 10:4. I had read to you Luke 24:27. Now Matthew 5:17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," in other words, to do away with them as if they're not relevant in any way. No, "I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Huge word, fulfill them. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle or iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." But the key phrase there is that he came to fulfill the law. In other words, Jesus came to do what the law could not do for us because we couldn't keep it. He fulfilled the law in us as if we'd kept the law. This is Jesus. This is what changes. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, and she was wondering, you know, where are we supposed to worship? The Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, that is a huge statement, because what he was saying is, you think that the only worship that can take place is at a specially anointed mountain for the Samaritans or in Jerusalem at the temple for the Jews. That's where you had to go. It doesn't mean you couldn't pray. It didn't mean that you couldn't learn. But if you were going to go and accomplish sacrifices or things like that, you had to go to the temple. And Jesus makes this shocking statement when he says, the time's coming, the hour's coming, change is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, you're going to be able to worship and get the same effect of the sacrifices, but not in the temple. But the hour's coming, and is now here. Jesus brought the change when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, you're going to be able to worship God without a priest, without a human being to go between, without somebody to conduct a sacrifice. You're going to be able to do that not in a temple. You remember when he told the Pharisees, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about his body. They were talking about the temple. He said this, and the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But he said, if you tear down this temple, my body, I will raise it back up. What was he saying? He was saying, I am the temple. I am the focus of worship. I am the one who will accomplish what you've been looking to happen in the temple for forgiveness of sins. I'm going to be the one to take care of that, because he knew where he was going. Amazing changes that took place. And then what about the dietary laws? It's kind of interesting. Some people try to make a case that we're still supposed to keep those laws. I don't believe that. And I'll tell you why I don't believe it, because of passages like what I'm getting ready to read to you. And they were a big deal. They were a very big deal in the law, especially when it came to leaven. At certain times, you weren't allowed to have leaven in your house, not even anywhere. You had to scour your house. And it was a picture of the infiltration of sin in our lives. It doesn't mean that leaven itself was evil. It was an illustration. And what God was saying was, you need the mixture from outside that keeps the bread from being pure. you've got to get rid of that for certain seasons as an illustration of the fact that sin has got to be eradicated from your life. And so there were all kinds of dietary rules about unclean, clean, leaven, unleavened, all of this very complex commands instituted by God. But listen to what Jesus said. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him?" Now remember, they were attacking the disciples for not washing their hands before they eat. They weren't keeping the law and what they were eating. And he says, because it does not go into his heart. The food doesn't go into his inner soul, but into his stomach, and then it's eliminated. And listen to the statement. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, he didn't say that at the time, but the disciples who knew this when they wrote it understood what he meant. And so they included this statement. What he was saying is, the food does not defile you. And he declared all foods clean, ceremonially clean. Doesn't necessarily mean good for you. I mean, pork tastes good, but we know it's not good for you. In the Old Testament, it was an unclean animal not to be eaten by someone who was Jewish. But Jesus declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. And we have other indications of this. See, it's so hard for us, unless some of you are Jewish or Jewish descent, and maybe you even grew up that way. This makes more sense to you. But for us, it's just like, what does that mean? Well, for these people, that was a huge deal. I mean, to the thought of eating or touching anything unclean. And this is where the gospel comes in. Jesus makes changes. He's changing and he's fulfilling now the illustration. And the illustration is, you can't have unclean things in your life and still be right before God. And so you had to do all these things to illustrate what was ultimately going to happen when the Messiah comes and makes those changes down deep in your soul and in your heart, not by what you eat, what you touch, how you know, what you do. So Peter, one of the disciples, very Jewish man, would have been very careful with all these laws in his life. He's now where Jesus is. Died, he rose again, he's gone back to heaven. Peter is now on a mission. He's a different man. He's a totally transformed person. He's bold as a lion. He's sharing the gospel. He's not denying Christ like he did before Jesus died. And he has this vision. Acts 10, verse 9 says, "On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations," they would have been getting ready for his meal, which would have been a clean meal. "He fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air." Now, if you've been reading Leviticus, you very clear detail about what animals are clean, whether they have cleft foot, hoofed foot, you know, I mean, it's like really specific. One about the fish in the ocean, they have to have scales and fins. That's clean. Everything else is unclean. Man, that'd be hard to live when there's lobster running around and shrimp and things like that, right? By the way, those aren't good for you, but everything in moderation, I guess. And so this sheet comes down, and a voice came to him. Can you imagine Peter hearing this? "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now, I don't know all the animals that were in that sheet that he saw, but the classic animal that we think of as unclean is a pig. So he's being told to kill and eat the pig. But Peter said, by no means, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish boy. Again, a voice came to him a second time. Listen to this statement. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's a change. It doesn't mean that God is breaking his own law. It means he has cleansed what was considered unholy. Now think about that. And look at this. It's in verse 16. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Whenever things happen multiple times in the Bible, repetition, whether it's words or actions, that means this is important. Pay attention. It just happened once. There's no mistake what happened. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I can't do it. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then, you know, it was a vision, so there wasn't physically something there to do. God was making a point and speaking to Peter directly, giving him this word. Now, that all relates to the fact that there was a man, a Gentile man, who had also received a vision to call for Peter to come share the gospel. Peter had never seen a Gentile come to faith yet. This was all Jewish people. So he goes down to speak to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and he realizes the vision that he saw about the animals wasn't really about animals. It was about people. People that you didn't think were going to be in God's kingdom, Gentile people. He's saying, yes, that was always my plan. I illustrated it with the animals, but now I'm showing you in reality, that's why you are free to speak the gospel. Cornelius and his whole household received the Holy Spirit just like that they did. And he goes back and tells the church in Jerusalem, and they all, it says, I love it. It says, they all quieted down now, quieted down then and said, well then, the Lord has extended his grace to the Gentiles also. That means a lot to me because I'm a Gentile. So just really exciting changes, if you can imagine being a part of that. And part of the change is a result of the fact that God dealt very specifically with the people of Israel as an establishment of their laws, their civil laws, their way of life that was so different than the people around them, and all that was for a purpose. And God, in his wisdom, didn't let it go on for a decade. It went on for hundreds of years. So you had very specific ways of dealing with moral issues. Some of them were severe. I'm going to read a section from John Piper on this. I thought he did a really good job on the part about the laws of governing people and how they treated each other and how they handled infraction. In fact, some of our American laws are actually built on this. Blackstone's law that I guess they used to teach in law school is rooted, a lot of it is rooted in Old Testament law. Here's what Piper said. The establishment of civil law on the basis of an ethically rooted people who are ruled directly by God, what do we call that? A theocracy, has ceased in Jesus. The people of God are no longer a unified political body or an ethnic group or a nation state, but are exiles and sojourners among all ethnic groups and all states. God's people are now mixed in, and the kingdom of God, of course, this exists where those people are. Therefore, God's will for states is not taken directly from the Old Testament theocratic order, but should now be reestablished from place to place and from time to time by means that correspond to God's sovereign rule over all peoples. And that correspond to the fact that genuine obedience, rooted as it is in faith in Christ, cannot be coerced by law. You can't make people be holy. The state is therefore grounded in God, but not expressive of God's immediate rule, necessarily. Because you got all kinds of governments out there that don't recognize the Bible, don't recognize God, and yet God says we are to obey those who govern us. Romans 13:1, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, even though they're not carrying out Old Testament law and how they handled infractions and eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and all those things. And so Jesus, when he said in Matthew and John 18, he said, my kingdom, my Jesus' kingdom, is not of this world. If my world were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But they weren't. So God's kingdom was on earth wherever God's people were. And that's different, because before it was localized. It was in one place. And Jesus brought all these changes right on schedule. Listen to Romans 7:6 again. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's a huge statement. And again, any one of these would be a sermon in themselves, but I'm just trying to show you the change that Jesus brought. And before I finish tonight, I want to relate it back to why we would ever read those Old Testament passages. So let me read that again. So now we are released from the law, and that doesn't mean that the things that God still expects us to do that are parts of his character, that we don't have to do them or not do them, but we're not judged based on that for our righteousness. We died to that which held us captive. The law, which was holding us down, it was saying, you're a sinner, you're condemned, you can't keep this. Now we serve in a new way. When the Spirit comes to live inside of us, now we can do the will of God, which ultimately allows us to fulfill and keep certain commandments that God still has binding on, which I'll mention in a minute, God binding on God's people. And now we can actually do this. We can actually keep those commandments because we have the power of God to do it. But not because we've got the written code and now you have to do this in order to be right with God. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, Jesus said, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. What is he talking about? The political, you know, ethnic Israel. And given to a people who produce the fruit of it. Now, who are the people that produce the fruit of it? Christians. Christians who have been filled with the Holy Spirit can now have the fruit of the Spirit. Now they're actually doing the things that God always intended for people to do, but they're not doing it because I have to. I have to keep this law or God's going to get me. No. We do it because that's God's character now living inside of us. So you say, well, then what rules do we follow? Well, in general, we certainly would follow the Old Testament laws that are repeated in the New Testament. And by the way, the Ten Commandments, they're all repeated in the New Testament. The keeping of the Sabbath is repeated in the sense that Jesus fulfilled that and he is our Sabbath rest. So it's not that we are people that keep the Old Testament Sabbath laws about how, and there are people today, obviously, that still try to do that, and it gets really crazy when you're trying to do that. So that's not what Jesus meant. In fact, he went out of his way to do things on the Sabbath to make the point. But we have Christ as our Sabbath. So yes, we still have to follow the commandments of God because they're a reflection of God's character. But we don't do all those things because either they're not repeated or they've already been fulfilled in Christ. So Old Testament laws that are repeated in the New Testament, that are binding on Christians as they represent the character of God. And some are based in nature. Just the way nature works, so you have, and the way God made the world, and those laws cause us to act in certain ways and stay away from certain things, that especially relates to the governing of sexuality and marriage. Those laws are reflections of just the way God made things. So that's why Paul in Romans 1 demonstrates that the natural expression of sexual relations remains Old Testament and New Testament, within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. It's so clear. We've been through that whole thing a few months ago on Wednesday nights. Very clearly he says that. So there's still the character of God expressed in the laws of God that we are required to maintain, and they become sin if we don't. And Christians are people that are not people that just say, yeah, we'll accept Jesus, and then we go, you know, in grace, live like however we want to. No, there's still laws. There's still the character of God. But we follow them for different reasons. Again, Romans 7, verse 4. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see the change? But perhaps the most clear statement of a new covenant is that Jesus fulfills all the rules of the law, especially in regards to the worship in the temple, specifically through the priests. And that's where Leviticus really showed us that, if you've been reading through it. So I want to finish up by reading just a section from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have Hebrews, which is so vital to our understanding of what Jesus came to do. We have Jesus doing what he came to do in the Gospels. But in the book of Hebrews, we have amazing description of Jesus as our high priest. Okay, so if you want to turn there, starting in chapter 7, I won't have time to read everything I wanted to read, but I really want you to hear now. It's all going to come together for you in a powerful way. Some of this gets pretty thick, but I want you just to hear what Jesus is doing for us as our high priest. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is a king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth and the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises, but without any dispute of the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, all that was about setting up the priesthood. If you go then to verse 23, he says this, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Huge, huge verse in the New Testament. And that's the change. Jesus, the great high priest who lives forever, allows us to be saved forever because of his ongoing ministry, of the permanence of his sacrifice, and his ongoing intercession. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unlike the human priests, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, that's what the priests had to do, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, if you keep reading, I want to go over to chapter 9 because I can't miss chapter 9. Listen to this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. That's Leviticus. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the law was kept, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. You can read all of that. you were reading all of that if you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests have continually entered the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer temple, the outer tabernacle, is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Can we say that, please? Once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, not temporary redemption, eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you will be motivated from within, not from all the external things. Well, I want to just keep reading, but you get the idea. If you keep reading chapter 10, he goes over and over. He says, the priest, folks, the priest, it's not accomplishing for you forgiveness. Jesus does that. He brought the change. So then you would say, well, then, okay, why do we need to read that then in Leviticus? Why do we need to read all this detail? Let me say this. There's great value. First of all, God gave it to us for a reason. He didn't give it to us for us to ignore it. He gave it to us for a reason. And the great value in seeing the seriousness of God's dealing with sin and the need for a blood sacrifice, you can't escape that when you read that. It starts to make the cross so much more glorious to you when you realize that in one act of sacrifice, Jesus is accomplishing what all those things in the Old Testament, in all that detail, was pointing towards. And so it adds weight to what Jesus did at the cross. When you see all the detail and the complex nature of it, and all the ritual and the things that God did this. He said to do this. And all of that was painting a picture of how great and glorious was what was going to happen in just 6 hours on a cross. So that's why we read it. We're seeing how God dealt with the sin and need for a blood sacrifice and the great detail of establishing righteousness, and seeing how impossible it is to keep it all, and the complicated nature of it that is all simplified powerfully in one act of sacrifice. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus' death. So as I was listening to Leviticus this week, as a Christian, I get to read that or listen to that with Jesus over the whole thing. I get to see Jesus over the whole thing. All of this is pointing to Jesus. The intricate nature of the temple and the tabernacle and even you read about putting blood on the big toe. I don't mean to be cute, but there was a reason for that. I don't know what it was, but it was very specific. And all of that is done away with and fulfilled in Jesus' death. So we get to experience everything that our Hebrew forefathers were looking for. We get to have it in Christ. And they did too. Those who lived by faith got to see it in the end. So there's great value in reading those sections. I hope you will read them. with interest and not just skip over them, because they're all there for a reason and they're all pointing to the one who made the great change, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?